Take your Bible, open it to Jude. It's not Jude chapter 3. It's going to take you a while to find it. In fact, let me give you the shortcut. Go to Revelation, back up one page. In Matthew 24, Matthew 24 is Jesus prophesying the end. The end of an era and the end of the world. There's actually two distinct and sometimes overlapping prophecies. Matthew 24 is, when you study it in context, you'll see when we get to it in a few weeks, and we're going to spend a few weeks on it, it's really not that complicated when you understand it in context. The problem is most prophecy teachers teach it out of context, and so there's a lot of confusion about, you know, just exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. But in particular, Jesus says in Matthew 24, and I know I said Jude, but trust me, I'll be there. Matthew 24 says, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Now, we're going to talk about Matthew 24 in more detail in a few weeks. But for now, it's just what's been going on in the world, in the church in the world, in the church in America, and in our denomination. And what I've heard, what I've observed, what I've experienced, and what I've read in Scripture is all converging today. And so I got to tell you, to be totally honest with you, I feel like this message is just from all over the place. And my fear is, well, here's an illustration. Have you ever been really, 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 really super excited about something? Anything. Yeah, food. Have you ever been really super excited about an issue or a topic, only to find out that your closest friends, maybe your spouse and your family, really don't give a rip? They don't care about what you care. This is my fear. This is something that I am really passionate about, Scripture and the Lord and the kingdom of God. And I would assume that we all sort of care a little bit about it. But I'm going to throw it out there and see what sticks. Okay? I do have notes. Jude 3 says this: "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I might say something like this. Dear friends, even though I really wanted to just get back to the Jesus Said What series and talk about the words of Jesus, I felt that I had to write you and urge you. I felt that I needed to talk about and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. It could be awkward. Do you know anything? Now, there are three types of people in this world. That is, there are people who know a thing or two. There are people who know what they don't know. You know, I mean, if you were to ask me about details regarding, you know, how my car works, hey, I got a mechanic for that. I know what I don't know. And then there are those who think they know something, but really don't. They know what they don't know, or don't know, or realize what they don't know. You know what I mean? I mean, so they're... This can get very confusing. I'm not trying to be silly, but it's going to come across that way sometimes. There's a reason why I'm raising this issue. I might be getting ahead of myself, but I just got to tell you. So, amongst other things, and by and large, General Assembly went pretty well, and I appreciate what the BIC is doing, and that, you know, we just want to kind of slow down. Let's take the, and again, that's the way, it's like a herd of turtles. You know, let's take, slow down and kind of take it easy and make sure we're really hearing each other. And we have a phrase in the BIC, and that is that we do theology and community. That's actually a very good biblical approach. You don't want to get your theology from one individual. There is the Holy Spirit. In fact, 1 John chapter 2 teaches this. 1 John chapter 2 is really threatening to my job security. 1 John chapter 2 says something like this: "You don't need me to teach you." I'm leaving now. Now, clearly John was valued, and there's a purpose for him. But he said, look, you don't need me to teach you this because you all have the Holy Spirit. And so we should, as believers, all be able to kind of come to some conclusions and work some things out and understand Scripture. And you know, the Scripture used the phrase, "Come, let us reason together," and things like that. So the idea of doing theology and community, that's a New Testament concept, discerning the leading of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to, well, this is what I think God is telling me to do, and then we just charge right out and do it. You know, really a more New Testament thing. We say, this is what I think God is telling me to do. What do you think? You might say, I think you're out of your mind, you know. Or you might say, huh, I never really thought of it that way. Maybe we need to pray about this. Or, hey, go for it. I don't know. And so we get the community involved, not just in our personal lives, and that's another big New Testament thing. We get the community not just involved, but in what we believe and what we know. Do you know anything? That is what's known as the epistemological question. Can you know anything? These two pictures are not going to be a quiz. You don't need to memorize who these guys are. The guy on the left is Heraclitus, a pre-Socratic, that is before Socrates. We're talking about 500 BC philosopher. Now, I mentioned that. The reason why I quote a pre-Socratic philosopher is not because, in fact, what he says is not biblical, but it's because there is a certain stream of people within the church in America today who say, hey, look, what you've always believed, remember what we just read in Jude? Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered. Oh, what you've always believed, well, that's really not the way it is. And that's really more of an influence from ancient philosophers. And I want you to know that that's not true. Christianity throughout the ages has been influenced by its culture and by the philosophy of various ages. That's certainly true, but we always have the scripture to go back to. And the reality is philosophers have been more influenced by Christianity than Christianity has been by philosophers. Got it? What Heraclitus said is you can't really know anything. The only thing you can know is that you don't really know anything because everything's always changing. Heraclitus, his famous quote is, you can't step in the same river twice because, you know, the river's always flowing and so it's not actually the same river. Okay, that sounds really cool. And this philosopher's like, wow, man, that's heavy. But I'm going to tell you, it's still the Potomac River. Okay, I think we get that. So this is where philosophers sometimes get a little too far. On the other hand, then you've got Descartes. That's the other guy, René Descartes. René Descartes is the guy who said, I think, therefore I am. It's often a misunderstood phrase that's crucial to understanding. And by the way, Descartes was a Christian. I think, therefore I am, or at least I think I am. You know, I mean, basically, what that statement means is it's an answer to this question. What can you know with absolute certainty? Well, the first thing you can know with absolute certainty is that you exist. I think, therefore I am. Well, what is that? Well, no, seriously, you're thinking, right? I think I'm thinking. Back up. You are thinking. Therefore, you must exist to have these thoughts. Descartes had two other points. There are three things we can know with certainty, according to Descartes. Number one is that I exist, you, me, whatever. I exist. Number two is the world exists around us because there are people. By the way, this is basic Hinduism. You know, one of the major world religions. Hinduism teaches that, you know, everything you see out there, it doesn't really exist. Descartes says, that's nuts. Now, I don't think Descartes said it exactly that way, but Descartes said, look, you can know that you exist, you can know that the world exists, and further, you can know that God exists. That's what Descartes was really getting at. The point is simply this. There is a stream of thought that says, well, you can't really know. But the Bible, and for that matter, good philosophy says, actually, you can know. You know, when it comes to knowing things, there are two diametrically opposed opposites that are both false, and there's somewhere in between is the actual truth. One is the person who says, well, I know everything. Right. And there are people who, you know, I wouldn't say I know everything. I just know more than you do about everything. That's pompous arrogance, okay? That's clearly not right. But then the other extreme, and this is a little more sly and sounds a little more acceptable to us, and we find it, it's like, oh, it's I don't really know anything. And the truth is, that's probably a mark of false humility. But it's also, think about this, to say with certainty that I don't know anything with certainty is a self-defeating proposition. You can't say you don't know anything because how do you know you don't know anything? Do you know that you don't know anything? And again, I know this is getting really philosophical and that's not where I want to go, but the point is this. There is such a thing as truth. Oh, it's magic. The most disturbing thing I heard, this is not the official denominational position, and I'm sure that the BIC is going to work this out. But it was one of the workshops, one of the breakout sessions I was in, and we were talking about, you know, how we arrive at, you know, our positions and things like that. And so I offered an absurd proposition, thinking that surely people will agree with this. The question that I asked was this, and then I'll tell you the illustration and then the response. The question was, do we ever settle an issue? Do we ever say, okay, we're done with that, we've defined it, that definition's not going to change? Like, for instance, the Trinity. The Bible teaches, and we believe, that there is one God who's revealed himself in three eternally existent persons or personalities, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three, yet one, complicated, and personally I'm okay with believing in a very complicated God. Yeah, and so can we say, all right, we're good with the Trinity. There's no time in the future where we're going to say, you know what, we don't believe in the Trinity anymore. Because now we've decided, no. So, back to my question to the presenter. Can we ever say, settled, good, got it? His response was, no. That concerned me. What concerned me more was the response of some people around me who were basically saying amen. Got me so upset. I turned and looked at one person. I'm sorry, I'm picking on you. I'll pick on you. I said, so is nothing heresy? To which, of course, there's no response. But, all right. All over the place. Where are we going? In Scripture, there is this sense of once-for-allness. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians very specifically in a second, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Galatians chapter 1, Paul warns about even an angel coming. You know, it's amazing. There are at least two other than Christian religions that are founded upon the revelation of an angel. An angel appeared to their alleged prophet and gave them this revelation. And Paul said in Galatians 1 very explicitly, look, even if an angel from heaven comes and says something different, don't go for it. So there's this once for allness that the message has been delivered. 1 John chapter 1, John talks about how, you know, this is what we've seen and heard and experienced, this once for allness. Jude 3, what we just read, to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted. Listen, there are a lot of things, maybe it'd be more accurate to say a few things in Scripture. There are a few things in the world, there are a few things in Scripture and in the world that are settled. And we should be able to go ahead and put that period there and say this is settled. There's a once-for-allness. There's a lot about life. There's a lot about the world around us. There's a lot about our experience that is not settled. There's a lot of stuff that we might struggle with and have a difficult time understanding and how it all works together. And maybe we're not sure exactly on some of these issues. Well, you know, is a Christian allowed to do this? Or should a Christian think this? Or should a Christian... There are some things that maybe aren't settled, but there are some things that are. And so I want to go over, and as I was preparing this message, I thought, okay, where is this going to go? I could do like a 25-point sermon. Maybe a 50-point sermon. I opted for a 3-point sermon. So I just narrowed it down to 3 things that we know. There are more things that we know, and we can say with certainty that we know, but there are 3 things for sure. The first is the content of the gospel. Turn with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Passage that we've read before, and we will read again because it is so definitive. The Bible is a tremendous book. I'm going to talk more about that in a moment, but it's not a dictionary. You know what I mean? It's not an encyclopedia. In many ways, it's like an encyclopedia, but it's not. And so what I mean by that is it would be so nice if we could just go to a certain page, a certain chapter, a certain book, and look up, and it would definitively address every issue we want to have addressed. But in some instances, it does. And when it comes to defining the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15 is clear and explicit. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Get this once for all in a sense. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that more. It's really simple. Here's the gospel. And I share this. It should be simple. We just read it simply. But I can't tell you how many well-meaning, good-hearted Christians and even pastors define the gospel in very different terms. The gospel is defined in being good to your neighbor. You know, the most important thing you can do is just be a good person, be salt and light. And that's sort of a semi-biblical concept. But listen, remember Jesus when asked, what's the most important of all the commandments? What did he say? Be good to your neighbor? He said, no, the most important one is this. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There is a spiritual, religious, dynamically significant commandment that we get connected to God, first and foremost. And then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't do you any good to love God and hate your neighbor. The Bible is very clear on this because, first of all, if you love God and hate your neighbor, you don't really love God because God made your neighbor. Now, your neighbor might be totally messed up, or you might be the totally messed up neighbor. That's a different issue. But, you know, there are people in this world who have given over to sin and the impulse of sin and the flesh and all of that. But that doesn't alleviate us from the responsibility to love them. Jesus said it rather clearly. Love your enemies for a while, then you can go take them out. No, he didn't say that. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Listen, the kingdom of God, being followers of Jesus, is very, very different than the system of the world. The system of the world has a time limit on our love, has a time limit on our commitment, has a time limit on our patience. The patience of God that's supposed to be manifest in our life has no time limit. It's eternal. That's what we're called to. We're called to something totally different. The gospel's simple. Christ died, and get this, not just that Christ died. Lots of people died. But Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. The bottom line is we as human beings, we've got a problem. We are by nature, philosophers put it this way, we are by nature self-interested. Isn't that a nice way of saying selfish, self-centered, sinful? It's in our nature. And here's what complicates it. The Bible also tells us that we're created in the image of God. So it's not like we're just all horrible. We're all horribly confused is what it is because we're self-interested, selfish. I mean, come on. Anybody here had a baby? Ever? You know, they get to be two and they just automatically start sharing everything. You. I said to somebody the other day, stop. Do you feel anything moving? She said, no. I said, that's because the entire world is revolving around you. Yep, my wife still loves me though, so, but anyway. Christ died for our sins. There's something wrong with us. We're sinners and we need a Savior. And it's one thing to say Christ died for our sins, but here's the rest of the story. He was buried and he rose again. That proves it because otherwise we could say, hey, Harry died for my sins. Moses died for my sins. Buddha died for my sins because they all died. They also all stayed dead. Jesus didn't. That's what proves that Jesus is our Savior. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and was seen. So we know the content of the gospel. And that's it. Let's go back to that. Second thing, we know that the Bible is true and sufficient. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, a verse we use a lot around here. I told my wife we'd be leaving at 11:30, so let's close in prayer. No, I'm fired up now, so let's go. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says this, all Scripture, I'm in 1 Timothy, and it doesn't look like that at all. There we go. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, to be fair, when Paul wrote these words, 2 Timothy was not yet a part of the official canon of Scripture. It would be. But I say that just to point out that when Paul wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure that in his mind, he had in mind the Old Testament. But I'm going to tell you, the Holy Spirit had in mind the New Testament too. And I'll tell you why. The cross-reference to that is 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter, who was given the keys of the kingdom. Now, what exactly that means, depending on if you're talking to your Catholic friend or whatever, you know, what exactly that means gets complicated. But the bottom line is we recognize in the New Testament that Peter was special and Peter had some kind of authority. Now, I'm not calling him Pope, don't misunderstand, because he was also married. That's a whole different issue. But the bottom line is Peter, who had some kind of authority granted him by Jesus, says this about Paul. He calls his writings, refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture. And that same thing that Paul's talking about. So you see, the Holy Spirit had in mind certainly the Old Testament, including the New Testament. You know, there are roughly, 25 or so words that the Apostle Paul literally made up. Not like that play language you talked in when you were 10, you know, but literally he took words and created brand new words, and one of them is the word that's translated here by the NIV. It's the most accurate translation on this verse, as God breathed. Other translations say something like this: all scripture is inspired of God or given by inspiration. It's the concept of inspiration, but it's not inspiration like, you know, the Beatles were inspired. You know, did you ever hear Let It Be? You know, they were inspired, man. Mary came to them. You know, Paul McCartney's mother's name was Mary. That's the Mother Mary that they're talking about. It's not the Catholic version. He wasn't Catholic. Anyway, I love the Beatles, but don't trust them for theology. When Paul talks in 2 Timothy about the Scripture being inspired, he doesn't mean like the inspiration we draw from a beautiful sunset or from something that we find emotionally moving. He, in fact, took the word God and breathed and stuck them together and said, here's a new word to describe what I'm trying to say. What you see here is the breath of God put in ink. It's God breathed. Now, in our denomination, they choose not to use the word inerrant. Here at Crossroads, we use the word inerrant. Inerrant means that the Bible is without error. People are like, well, I don't know, what about this? Hey, look, there are difficult passages. The statement on inerrancy says something like this: we believe that the Word of God as originally given in the manuscript form, which we don't have the originals, but we got really 99.9% certainty, that the originals are absolutely without error. And so if there's some error in there, it's because somebody stuck it in there and we got to figure out how it got there. But there isn't any error in there. We got to step back and think about how we're looking at this. And so we don't mind saying inerrant. In our denomination, they say, well, we choose not to use that word because it's not a Bible word, but of course, Trinity isn't either. So far, the BIC seems to be okay with the Trinity, so I'm going to stick with that one. But I think we're safe on that one. But so I've heard some of my colleagues in ministry say things like this: well, the Scripture says it's inspired, and that's good enough for us. It's God-breathed. That's good enough for us. To which the logical response should be, did God breathe error? Of course he didn't. And so, yeah, inspiration is good enough for us, because what it means to say that the Scripture is God-breathed is to say it's inerrant. If I'm not back in 2 weeks, it means I was fired. Anyway, the Scripture is there for, it's useful for teaching, rebuking. You know what I find incredibly frustrating, and maybe I'm a borderline doing this. Have we read some Scripture today? I got to tell you, I've heard so many sermons that the sermon I heard last Sunday was disturbing in several ways. First of all, one of the disturbing parts is there was a great passage of Scripture that got thrown in there somewhere and then pushed aside, and we never really talked about what the Scripture actually says. Let's look at what the Scripture actually says. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for what? Teaching. What are we teaching here? We're teaching the Word. What does it say? Teaching. Rebuking. Ooh, we don't like that word. That means somebody's going to tell me I'm doing something wrong. I had somebody come up to me after first service. God bless him. He said, oh, this Christian work, he said, I don't see any fruit in your life. He shouldn't have said that. And I said, he absolutely should have said that. He not only has the right to say that, he has the responsibility to say that. If you're a believer, if you're a part of the household of faith, and somebody can say, you know what, I don't see any fruit in your life. Suck it up, buttercup. You know, either what that person is saying is not true, or what that person is saying has an element of truth to it, and you need to figure out what's going wrong. There needs to be some fruit in your life, but we'll come back to that concept a little later as well. Oh my gosh. Teaching, rebuking, correcting. Correcting? You mean we make mistakes around here? Well, not at our church, of course, but and training in righteousness. Training, what does that mean? It's the way we're supposed to live. You know, that's, you got it. The Bible's all you need. Now, by saying that the Bible is true and sufficient, I'm not saying just you just need you, Jesus, and your Bible. That will work. But again, this is, when you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, there's this concept of the one another's, the fellowship of other believers, and we're supposed to be in contact with one another and working through this together. Let's go on to the last thing that we know for sure. And like I said, could have been a much longer list. Last one, Jesus will come again. Go to Matthew 24. I've got to tell you, one of my pet peeves is prophecy teachers, because I'm old enough and I've been around long enough to see several prophecy teachers get it wrong, and they make us all look like a bunch of dummies. And, you know, people buy it. Now, there are two types of false prophets out there. False prophets who know they're false prophets, and false prophets who are sincere and don't know they're false prophets. Understand this distinction. In the Bible, a false prophet, a false teacher, is not defined by their sincerity or their goodness or their intention. False teaching is not defined by the teacher, it's defined by the content of the teaching. This is why in the New Testament we see examples of false teachers who are corrected and repent and come back into the fold. That's, the Apostle Paul was one of them. Okay? It's so that, you know, the Bible clearly teaches Jesus will come again. Let's look at this. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus, this is what's known as the Olivet Discourse. When you understand it in context, and again, we're going to start unpacking this in a couple of weeks, and we're going to spend a few weeks on it. You'll see this, and you'll say, oh man, that makes sense now. See, the problem is you've heard other prophecy teachers use portions of Matthew 24, and you're like, man, I don't know how they're getting that. It's like, well, I don't either. Because when you read it in context, it's like, man, this makes so much sense. Basically, there are two prophecies, and Jesus goes back and forth between them, and it's actually pretty simple to distinguish between them. One prophecy regards the immediate future of Jerusalem in which he's standing, and the other is the end of the world. So there's two different events that Jesus is talking about, and he goes back and forth between them. But again, you'll see when we get to Matthew 24 that it's pretty easy to distinguish them. But I want you to notice just what he says about coming again. Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 42, he says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. I've often wondered, can you imagine this scene in heaven as Jesus is preparing for his victorious return to earth? And so he's getting all the angels together. They're mounting up on horses. The angels' wings are fluttering. The light is flashing around them. But then some prophecy teacher says, today's going to be the day. And Jesus says, stop, guys, can't go today, because he got us. Time out. Regroup. No. It's probably not the way it's happening. But anyway, you know, honestly, what I really think is going to happen is one of these guys is going to prophesy the end of the world, and he's going to be right, and he's going to be the most surprised person on earth. It's like, wow, I didn't really. Who would have seen that coming? Anyway, Jesus says this, watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house to be broken into. So you must always be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect it. He's coming. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be 100 years from now. I don't know. He's coming. Be ready. Always be ready. All right. So what? Like I said, it's been all over the place. My gosh, you guys have a bunch of songs to sing. Why does this matter? Listen, throughout the Bible, there are warnings against false teachers and false prophets. The law dealt with them harshly, namely death. And in fact, the law went there were two different directions. If somebody comes to you and prophesies something and says, this is what's going to happen, and it doesn't happen, they're a false prophet, take them out and execute them. Pretty harsh. Oh, but there's another side. It says, if somebody comes to you and prophesies and says, this and such is going to happen, and then it happens, and then they say, come, let's follow after different gods. False prophet, execute them too. So the Old Testament sets this precedent, and we don't live under the Old Testament. Understand that. So I don't want anybody going out throwing rocks at anybody or executing anybody, okay? We'll leave that to other religions. So the bottom line is, the Old Testament sets this precedent of, hey, false teaching is not something to be taken lightly. And then the words of Jesus several times, we see it certainly in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is not the first place. Jesus repeatedly throughout his relatively short ministry on earth, 3.5 years, warns against false prophets and false teachers and false Christs. And then the New Testament epistles, the rest of the New Testament, just intensifies that warning and warns against false prophets and false teachers and false apostles and angels that might come with a different message, and greatly intensifies that message. Why? Because these are the thieves that Jesus talked about when he says the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And these false teachers, whether well-meaning and just off or whether they're charlatans, these false teachers might steal your money, but they'll certainly steal your fruit. See, what's supposed to epitomize the life of a Christian? Listen, I'm calling you to be a follower of Jesus. And if you take me up on this offer, if you invite Jesus into your life, if you acknowledge I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, the way that's supposed to grow out in your life is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Listen, I've been around the world. I've seen Christians that have nothing in material terms, but they've got love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And I've seen Christians who have everything that this world has to offer, and they have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And I've seen people who have a lot of stuff but don't have love, joy, peace. And I've seen poor people who don't have love, joy, peace, patience. Yeah, the stuff is not the key. Jesus is the key. And if you follow after false teaching and false prophets and false doctrines, you're going to lose love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That all goes. False teachers would steal your soul if that were possible. So what? I want to give you three things you can do to guard against fruit theft. First one is, you got to read the book. Look, we all at least agree in our denomination, probably in our country, not just the Christians. We all at least agree that the Bible's an important book. As Christians, and certainly as members of this denomination, we believe that the Bible is an inspired book. As a part of the Crossroads family, we believe it's an inerrant book. Historically, it can be easily demonstrated that the Bible has absolutely transformed individuals and cultures and communities and lives, and history has been changed by the Bible. And you can experience that too. But it's not going to happen if your Bible is just like your lucky rabbit's foot. I don't know how many of you are on Facebook, but I had to share it. This guy actually posted the words of Satan online, and people's comments were, "Amen, hallelujah, yeah." It's like, dude, maybe you should read it. Yeah. That's the same thing I've experienced at General Assembly in the church I went to. Last Sunday, the preacher said, "God so loved the world that the Word became flesh, not ink." Now, what that was is that was a backhanded slap against the authority of Scripture. Maybe he didn't mean it that way, but I'm going to tell you, every aberrant teaching, every false teaching begins with a denigration of the authority and inspiration of Scripture. Because I'm going to tell you, it's true. God became flesh and dwelt among us. How do we know that? It's in the ink. It's in the book. The Word of God is both living and written. You've got to read it, though. There are only two ways that this book can change your life. One is if I get a good enough swing, it can render you unconscious. But the other is if you actually read it and allow the Spirit to speak to you, and especially to speak to you through the study with others, because that's the next thing you need to do. Not just read the book, but you got to discuss the book. Because you might come across something and say, "Okay, I think God wants me to do this." And you might share it with somebody else. They might say, "Hey, you go for it, brother." Or they might say, "I think you're out of your mind." Yeah. maybe you ought to pray about this one just a little bit longer. And so we've got to discuss the book, talk about what it says, read what it says. Hey, I found this passage of Scripture. I'm amazed. I've been reading the Bible for, well, decades now, several decades. Hey, and I come across stuff that I know I've read it before. It's like, how did I miss those words? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. Maybe I wasn't ready for them, but I needed them now. Whatever, it's there. But then likewise, because of the flesh, I'll read something that's like, aha, it's exactly what I needed to hear. What do you think? Like, that's not what that's saying. Well, okay, all right. We got to discuss it. But then finally, you got to do this. Look, you can't just read it and talk about it. You got to do it. You got to live it. This all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Everything you need. It's what you need to. This book is not just to hold papers down on your desk. It's to change and transform your life as the Holy Spirit speaks to you through the pages of Scripture. And as we do what God has called and commanded us to do, you know, we want to convince the world that we're right. But it's like that old cliche. People don't care what you know until they know that you care. It was really cool. We had a great group of people show up for a Habitat for Humanity project yesterday, and it was cool. And there's another one coming up in August. You can sign up for it if you want to help out. And I'm going to tell you, I'll just leave it at this, and you can talk to other people who were there. It was really interesting. We met some really interesting people. And when I came home, and I didn't really say much about it there because, well, you know, it's just, hey, people are people. It's all people who Jesus died for. So I told my wife about, you know, what we did and what we saw and who we talked to and all that kind of stuff. She said, well, I guess that's how you're going to reach him for Jesus. So that's the only way you're going to reach him for Jesus. Because listen, they're not coming here. We got to go there. And I'm pretty sure that's in the book. I want to invite you to be a follower of Jesus. I want to invite you to not just be a churchgoer, not just be a person who says, you know what, I like Jesus, I'm a fan of Jesus, I kind of want to live with good people who are trying to do good things. I want to challenge you to say, you know what, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, and I want to be a part of the solution. Far too many of us, even as Christians, are fatalists. We look at the world and we see how messed up the world is and we think, well, that's their problem. And some people have this sort of fatalistic approach. They think that it's biblical. Well, the Bible says things are going to get worse and worse. The Bible does not say that. It doesn't. In fact, the Bible says you darn well better be making it better while you're there. If things are getting worse and worse in our world, listen, we're doing something wrong or not doing something right. You know what I'm saying? Jesus called us to be salt and light, to reach and expand the kingdom, to live differently and lead people to a different way of living that they might spend an eternity with God. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus, but here's your options, him or the world. I got to tell you, the world to me does not look real appealing. I recommend Jesus, but you got to be able to say, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Can you do that? Follow Jesus with us. And the rest of us, come on, what's next? Let's stand together, we'll pray. Lord, right now, help us to understand what your message is for us today. Help us to hear. Help us to understand. Then challenge us to change and to live, to be the people you've called us to be. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be the day. Let today be the day that they say, you know what? Count me in. Sign me up. In Jesus' name.